Let me ask you a question this morning. What did Jesus look like? As you know, there are not a great deal of physical descriptions given of the Savior in the Bible, and some would say there are none. There is an interesting Old Testament messianic prophecy that some people have used to suggest something about his appearance. Psalm 42:5 seems to in some way refer not only to a contemporary king it was written about, but may point forward to Jesus. That verse says in verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The clear context in which the 45th Psalm is written seems to be the instance of a king of Israel who's about to get married. And the whole psalm is about praising this king who's about to take leadership and his soon-to-be bride. C.S. Lewis, though, points out that, like most of the psalms, there's a second meaning that appoints beyond the immediate king and appoints ultimately to a coming true king. I think when it says here, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men," I do not believe it would be correct to say that's talking about the person of Jesus in his first advent. I think the larger sense of Psalm 45 is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the bridegroom of his church, the bride, and that is all very well and true, but I don't think there's any indication in Scripture that Jesus was a man whose physical attractiveness stood out. In fact, there's the other description about him in the Old Testament would seem to bear just the opposite. Isaiah 53:2, which I don't think just refers to his experience at the cross, but even before that. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." I think, and I honestly do think, that if you were to go back in history, you'd see a crowd and know that Jesus was one of the men in that crowd. I'm not sure you would quickly pick him out. I don't think he would stand out because of Hollywood good looks or he stood head and shoulders above others. He certainly didn't have a glow around him. However, I think if you were in his presence for very long at all, you would probably pretty quickly realize that he is the anointed servant, the anointed true king. Indeed, 45th Psalm says words that I think would have applied. He says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 17, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." So the point of the Bible is not to tell us about Jesus' physical appearance, that he attracted people by that means. We would guess that Jesus took on full humanity. He looked like a Judean, Palestinian Jew of the time, whatever they look like. Nobody's real even sure of that. I think he would have been affected by his culture, the Greco-Roman culture. I suspect Jesus had short hair, shorter than often is portrayed. Paul seems to speak of that reality. He was a Pharisee, a Jew in his life. He may not have had a beard. We do have some of the earliest drawings we have of Jesus are the Roman catacombs, and they depict him without facial hair. Whether that has any meaning or not, I don't know. But I know what matters is the person that is drawn for us, the man that we see, the character that we see in his life. At the beginning of his ministry, he speaks in the synagogue, and he quotes from Isaiah. And after he finished reading the scripture in Luke 4:22, it says, "And they all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth." You would have known quickly, this is a remarkable man that you are in his presence. Well, all the pictures of Jesus, the vignettes of Jesus, are not just in the New Testament. They are also to be found in the Old Testament. I think every Christian at least should be aware of what we call verbally predictive prophecy. There are things in the Old Testament that speak of the coming Messiah, and they give us details about his life. We're told that a virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son. We're told that he'll be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 53, of course, describes his passion, his suffering on the cross, and many would say it is done in more detail and with more color than you even get from the gospel writers themselves. But there is another kind of prophecy, a picture of him that is painted in the Old Testament. We would call this typically predictive prophecy. It is sometimes the word typology or types are used. That is, there are things that God is ordaining to happen in history, and out of those snapshots, out of those things that happened before he ever came into the world, we get a picture, a snapshot of the work of Christ. Of course, All through the Old Testament, you see animal sacrifices. And those animal sacrifices speak, of course, of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross for us. Abraham, who we've been studying, is going to later in his story be commanded to take his one and only son to a mountain and to sacrifice him there. And it's hard for a New Testament Christian to read that and not see John 3:16, to see it from the Father's perspective. For God so loved the world, he gave his only one and only son, happening out in the life of Jesus and in his Father. So this morning, we come to another one of those pictures. Now, we were in Genesis 13 last week. Where do you want to think we're this week? Let's try Genesis 14. There you go. What a bunch of geniuses you guys are. And there are actually two pictures, two images of Christ that we're going to see. However, this morning, we're only going to look at one of them. There's not enough time. The more interesting one we will not get to, but it is perhaps the deepest and fullest you can find in the Old Testament. But we want to look this morning, as we look at the story of Abram, at Jesus, the mighty conqueror who rescues the captive and sets him free. Jesus, the conqueror who rescues the captive and sets him free. Now, how can God work in human history 2,000 years before the birth of Christ and actually make something like this happen? It has to do with the nature of God. He is sovereign. God is sovereign. Things don't just happen in God's world. He is too much of a king for that. A world that is in full-born rebellion and sin against his authority, and yet God's sovereignty is so deep and wide and wonderful that he even works through that sinful history to reveal us pictures of the Savior who's still to come. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, Jesus said, "And you will hear wars and rumors of war." If there's anything that's been consistent through human history, it is that we are people of war. Genesis chapter 14 is about war. It is not the first instance of war in the history of the world, I'm sure of that, but it is the first written account of actual military engagements in the history of the world. James Boyce, the great Bible scholar, said, "Nothing is as common to the human race as war." War is about as far from God's original purpose and plan for human life and human relationships as I can imagine, but war does exist. It stands as a legacy of our sinfulness. If you're ever caught up in war, it seems so senseless, it seems so chaotic, it seems so random, it seems so everything opposite of what it ought to be, and yet our great God even takes war and uses it to accomplish his redemptive purposes. You think of the history of the world, how God has used war to accomplish what he has set out to do. Alexander the Great comes along and conquers the known world that is built upon by the Roman Empire. And so by the time of the arrival of Jesus Christ, there's a transportation system, a highway system, a common language, an economic system that it made possible for the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ to spread with a rapidity within 100 years in a way it could not possibly have done at any other season of history. The conquest of the Roman Empire is brought to an end by the barbarians. They sack Rome. But all they ultimately do is carry the gospel further north into Europe, across Europe, and even into England. They are followed by those cruel Vikings who are as pagan and as far from God as you can imagine. They beat everyone almost they faced in battle, except they could not defeat the gospel. And eventually, the gospel wins them. And so everywhere the Vikings were, the gospel got taken. Years later, the British Empire is built across the world. The sun never will set upon it. It is a story of military conquest. And yet in its conquest, it advanced the gospel deep into India, China, Africa, and 100 other places across the world. In World War II, American soldiers left small towns and farms, and they were sent to places all across the world, to places they had never heard of or couldn't even pronounce, places all across the Pacific. But when the war was done, those men and women came home. And some of them realized there was a bigger world out there, and they had already been to some of those places, and so many of them went back with the gospel. They helped others go back, and it was easy to go back. They had already been there. God uses those things. I'm mindful this morning that our church is related to two families who are serving in Afghanistan this morning, connected to us by family. Another couple who came and spoke in our church not many months ago with the International Mission Board sharing the gospel in Afghanistan. Do you think there would be missionaries sharing the gospel with the freedom that they do have, even though it's difficult, if we had not had 9/11 and there weren't been American troops holding back the Taliban and the other forces? But the gospel is going forth in that dark place because God uses everything for His glory. Now, you remember last week, as we continue the story of Abram, he had almost had a war himself, a war in his family. But because of his wisdom and his generosity, he was able to part company with Lot. And Abram settled in Hebron, very comfortable there, continued to live his life. Lot, who had moved as far away from Abram and evidently from God himself, moves near Sodom. Eventually, he's going to move into Sodom. We will see that here. And he gets caught up in all the troubles that come to Sodom. Sodom was actually a part of five city-states located around the southern end of what we would call the Dead Sea today. I don't have time to tell you about this, but you know, for the 19th century, a bunch of German theologians promoted all kinds of ideas about the Bible, including the idea that Abram was really just a fictitious character, just created by later Jews and used to tell stories, advance their cause. And I will just tell you that archaeology has not been kind to those 19th century theologians. Those places, those locations that I'm going to read to you in a moment, almost all of them have been almost with certainty found. Even the events of the story, there's strong evidence of all of them existing. The patriarchs, there's been strong evidence for not just from a biblical source, from historical sources. It's always foolish to try to call the Bible something rather than what it is. It's the truth about everything, including the history it tells. Well, these five city-states are each little city-states with their little petty kings, or like Greek city-states. They're in a confederacy, but they are overcome by another confederacy of kings that come from the east, from the Euphrates, from the Mesopotamia, from the same place that Abram had originally come. And they've come up across the Fertile Crescent, down into Syria, and then down into Palestine, and into this Transjordan area, and they had completely defeated these cities. And so the way that works, once you're beaten, then you pay tribute to your overlord, to your masters. And for 12 years, these little five city-states have to take a significant part of what they earn and their wealth and pay off the protection money against these guys far from the east. Well, that's the story where we pick it up this morning. Stand with me, Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. Pay attention, I'd like you to go home and read this passage to your children later. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariar, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimabar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Well, fathers, we begin to tell this story today. Help us to see it as more than just an obscure passage that maybe we missed somewhere along the way, and to see that it, like every page and sentence in your word, it is for us. And speak your truth to us through it. And then by your grace, help us to shape our hearts, our priorities, and our lives around the Savior that is seen here. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we have a sort of supreme leader over this confederacy in the east. Chedorlaomer, he is the one who leads in this attack on these five kings of Palestine that they have to pay off. But these kings and around the Dead Sea have said, enough's enough, no more for us. So no taxes in year 13. We're just not going to pay it. Well, Chedorlaomer is not about to take this line down. So in year 14, he gets his allies, and they come marching into Palestine to fight. They come up around the Fertile Crescent. They go down the King's Highway. And then rather going to the end of the Dead Sea and these five little cities, they first go through all of Jordan, all of Syria, all the way almost down to Egypt. And they defeat every would-be power, every little group of soldiers they can find. And they just defeat everyone they can find. They just defeat them all. Verse 5 in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came, and they defeated the Raphaim and Ashtoreth-Garnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Yemen and Shavah-Karithiam, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, in the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishvat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. By the way, when you read passages like this and you're not sure how to pronounce them, just do it with confidence. No one will ask you to repeat it or to just do it like you know what you're talking about and you can get away with it. I found it very helpful in my whole ministry. Chedorlaomer seems unbeatable. He's beaten every force that you could find, and now he turns his attention to the five kings. They really were coming afterwards, and they have no one to call on. They have no allies. They have no friends left. They are at his mercy. They do what they can. They try to take the initiative. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim. And Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. The King James Version is better here. It says slime pits. I like that. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. By the way, bitumen is important to you. You may not know it, but you rode on a road today that's made of bitumen. That's asphalt. It's the same basic stuff. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. Once more, Chedorlaomer wins decisively. There's tar pits and the native to the Dead Sea still there today. Josephus called it the Asphalt Sea. It's still oozing up from the ground. And some of those who were defeated by these eastern kings actually maybe faced a horrific death in the tar pits of this part of the world. Well, for Chedorlaomer and his victorious armies, after everyone's defeated, then comes the fun. It's called plunder. Plunder. Remember Napoleon, after he had been exiled to Elba, escapes Elba, and he has to gather an army again. He's going to try to take one more time to get back to his glory. It all leads to the Battle of Waterloo. But on the way, he gets an army, and the way he gets that army is he tells his men, we're going to take the great cities of Europe, and then you know what we're going to do? We're going to get us some plunder. That's the way generals have done it through history. Verse 11, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. You can't have a more successful military campaign than these guys from the east have had. Everything has gone perfect. They make one little mistake. There's just one oops. They take one item too many. Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Theodore Roosevelt, a remarkable president and interesting character in American history, he loved being the center of attention. He wanted to be known as a man of vim, vigor, and vitality. Gusto was his trademark. He walked into a room and he wanted to be the center of attention. His daughter Alice once said about her father, he wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. Genesis is sort of like that. Abram's like that. Not because Abram wanted to be the center of attention, but because of who he was and what God was up to in his life, he becomes always the center of attention here. This whole area, this whole chapter is so fascinating because it lists all these names. It's so hard for us to pronounce, at least for me. But they were the names of the political leaders, of the movers and shakers, of the world changers, if you will, of their day. They were the men who imagined that the glory and the fame would all be theirs, who were known across the world. They imagined themselves of great importance. But I want to ask you today, how many of you, if I had come up to you earlier this week and said, do you know Chedorlaomer, how many of you would have said, oh yeah, I think you would have said, who? Even you Bible students would have said, who? Nobody would know him. I want to tell you, it has bugged me all my ministry. I've seen it. Maybe I've fallen for it a few times. We as Christians think so often that we can advance the cause of Christ if we can just get a couple big names, some Hollywood star, some big politician, some notable personality, and get them associated with what we're doing, or we associate with them and we use their fame, and that's how we're, like, you know, we're some now because we... Abram's not important to us because he knew Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is important because he knew and interacted with Abram. There is world history and there's significant history. There's the history that matters. And that history always revolves around the people of God, the children of faith, the children of Abram. You see this all over the Bible. The most famous place, of course, is the Christmas story. Luke, the historian, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, lists all the big names of the day politically. You know one verse very well. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. When Caesar Augustus died, the Roman Empire took in 3,340,000 square miles. In 21 BC, it was said about Augustus in Greek that he had orations given to him as a savior, the bringer of good tidings, God, the Son of God. And yet, when the real story that is told, that important, is known around the world, that matters to people, it is not the story of the great Caesar. It's the story of a peasant baby born in a manger and a boy who had become a carpenter from Nazareth. Years ago in Macon, Georgia, there was a lady who called up her U.S. congressman. His name was Bill Stuckey. And she was calling to complain that her garbage hadn't been picked up. Well, the congressman was more than a little frustrated that she had bothered him about getting her garbage picked up. And he asked her, why didn't you call the number for your local sanitation department and talk to them? She hesitated, and then she said, well, congressman, quite frankly, I didn't want to go up that high. We don't look at things rightly sometimes. We don't really know who matters, not how God sees it. Kendall Lamar and his three buddy kings really weren't that important. And may I say this morning, neither is Biden or Trump or Putin or Xi Jinping or Boris Johnson or Macron in Paris or Trudeau or Google or Facebook or Warren Buffett or all the rest of them that think they run the world. You know where the important stuff is happening, the stuff that matters for eternity? It happens when the dad sits down with an 8-year-old girl or son or daughter, and they begin to talk about the Word of God, and the Bible stories they've been learning, and the conversation turns to, what does this have to do with me? And their heart is brought closer to the Lord Jesus Christ to know Him personally. The important things in this world are happening when little gatherings of Christians gather, and they share meals, and then they share their life, and they talk about the struggles and the hardships and the horrors, but also the victories they've faced, and together they build each other in Christ. Little gatherings of people praying together by faith for their church and for other churches and for the work of Christ and for us to be true and be solid and to be uncompromising with the gospel. It's when people go to work and they give a square day's work because they don't just work for a paycheck. They don't work for an earthly boss. They are working for the King of Kings. They work us into the Lord everything they do for His glory. And someone spends hours preparing to teach, not just behind a pulpit someplace, but sometimes hours so they can sit around a circle of pimply-faced middle school boys and explain the Word of God to them. And they know that's important. That's how the work of God gets done. That's the stuff that matters. Sometimes a Christian mother or a Christian father has to spank a little 4-year-old, then dry their tears and comfort them and teach them about obedience and how there's a Heavenly Father who loves them, will forgive them just like Mommy and Daddy will, and help them understand Christ. Well, in this event, there's a lot that we don't know the details on. We don't know. We know Lot is captured. We know he is carried away. We don't know what actually happened to him. It had to have been horrible. There were no Geneva conventions about how you treated prisoners in war and all that. It was horrible. He undoubtedly saw murder and rape. Maybe some of his own children were killed. Maybe he had a daughter carried off by the Hittites that he would never see again. We know that not everyone was captured. There are a few that escaped. Some of them fled across the hills. Some of them stumbled into Abram's camp. He was only about 20 miles away. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anar. These were the allies of Abram. Now what's happening here is we're really getting to where I want to get this morning. The table's being set. We're going to see Abram the hero, but what we really want to see is Christ, the great military conqueror, the rescuer, the king who has come to set free those who are captive. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Christians have struggled with the whole idea of war. There have been many Christians through history who, in the light of the gospel, thought that pacifism, absolute, we just don't take up arms against anyone, no matter what, is the right course. I appreciate and admire sometimes the courage of those folks. I really don't think it's biblically supportable. And one of the places I would say it's not supportable is just the 14th chapter of Genesis. You say, well, that's Abraham, that's 1,000 years before. He didn't know all that Christ taught. I would just observe that not only is he willing to go fight when it's necessary, he had men ready to fight. He had 318 men already trained. And if you read the rest of this chapter, the part we won't get to this morning, you look at God's verdict on what Abram does. There's no equivocation. There is a time when it's right, when it's just, to defend, to put your life at risk, to protect others who can't do that for themselves. One Bible scholar said about these events, the veil is lifted for a moment and we see Abram in his true colors, acting as the king of the land that is his by right and that will be inherited by his offspring. This is Abram's Mount of Transfiguration, when his glory is seen clearly, if brightly, and revealed to those closest to him. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You could have, it'd been so easy for Abram to say, I'm not getting involved in this. I mean, Lot, we know Lot, how selfish and self-centered. He made his bed, or he made his tent. You know, he can just, I've done my part. I've been magnanimous about this whole thing. He could have said, oh, you know, wisdom's the better part of valor. If the fighting's over with, they're moving away. No point in me getting involved. There's more people are going to get hurt. He could have said, you know, I've got a mission in life. The whole world's going to be blessed through me. I'm going to be a father of a great nation, and I'm the indispensable man. I can't put all that at risk to go chase after some. He didn't do any of that. He moves to action. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. Literally, he drew out 318 men the way you draw a sword from its sheath. I have no doubt that he did not do it like some super action hero or the contemporary people we see in movies these days. I'm sure he shook and was frightened and trembled at the thought of the battle he faced. An enemy that had overrun every army in the area and no one could stop them. Napoleon often referred to one of his favorite generals, Marshal Ney, as the bravest man he'd ever known. And yet Ney was known for, when it came time for battle, his knees would begin to shake and you could visibly see it. On one occasion, his knees were trembling so badly he could hardly get upon his horse. When he finally got into the saddle, he shouted contemptuously, "Shake away, knees. You would shake worse than that if you knew where I was going to take you." I think that's Abram. I like the motto of the French Foreign Legion. If I falter, push me on. If I stumble, pick me up. If I retreat, shoot me. Abram, the general, leads his valiant men off in a cloud of dust. They cover 120 miles so they catch up to these eastern kings and his nephew Lot. Now remember, as we continue through this, we're not just seeing something that happened 4,000 years ago. We're seeing a picture of also the Savior when he came for us. We're seeing a picture of a heart, of a hero's heart. As Abraham was to Lot, so Christ is to us. Jesus had every reason to just stay in heaven, folks. But he didn't sit idly and wait for us to do something. He didn't sit around and say, oh, I see a glimmer of hope there. No, he came for us when we were helpless. He came to redeem us. And what he did was not without its pain and its sorrows. Verse 15, Abram divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants. He defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. You could imagine this conquering army that beat everyone. Now they're on their way home. In their minds, there's no one even left to fight that they know about. They must have slept well that evening. Abram has a strategic plan that seems to work very well in ancient times. Gideon, who we talked about some time before, will later, I think, pick up something of this same strategy. Abram takes his force, divides them, and it strikes in the middle of the night by surprise, uses all that element. No matter how strong your army is, when suddenly people are shouting and attacking you, you have no idea what their numbers are. Panic sets in, and he wins a great battle. He chases them off down the road. But how, you know, it's all well and fun when on the other side, when you've won the battle, the strategies work great, but how do you work up the courage to actually go do something like this? You do it when you live by faith. God had told Abram that he would bless him, that he would protect him, that he would deal with those who held him in disdain, that he would make him a great nation, and he would bless all the world through him. Abram had no idea how God was going to do that. He had no idea the specifics of how that battle was going to turn out or what may come between the final work of God. But he just knew that God was one you could count on, and God wanted him to do this, and he did it. This is the heart of a king. This is so different than Abram when he was back there in Egypt. where he's so small and conniving and careful and trying to protect himself. And this is a man who's a very different man. He is a man of faith. I would not look forward to a 120-mile hike back that Abram had to take, but if I was going to take me a 120-mile hike, I'd like to join his crew on the way back home after this great victory. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. What a joyous time that must have been. Winston Churchill writes that at the end of World War II, at least when the victory for England was announced to the public, that it was a moment he would never forget across England. He said, I heard the cheers of the brave people who had borne so much and given all, who had never wavered, who had never lost their faith in their country or its destiny, and who could be indulgent to the fault of their servants when the hour of deliverance had come. Churchill would remember that all that evening, throughout London, till men had no more voices to shout, there was a kind of echo that went back and forth across the city. Someone in the crowd would shout, who won the war? And then everyone else would respond, we won the war. Sort of like that for Abram and his family. Abram, who was probably unknown almost by everyone, but that night, in defeating this group of kings, his name would become commonplace from the Euphrates to the Nile River. Here we have finally an authentic hero. So consider Abe and consider Jesus. Notice how gracious he is towards his nephew. Here's Lot, the selfish, land-grabbing, take the best for myself, care nothing for the things and values supposedly we're about. And yet still Lot goes, risk everything to rescue him. And then I have to think about those 120 miles back. What did Abram say to Lot on the way back? I can imagine, I hope you learned your lesson. I guess you see how stupid you've been. I sure do hope you appreciate. I don't know for sure. I don't think he said any of those things. I think he said to Lot what God said to him when he left Egypt. Not a thing. Not a thing. In grace, he had come to save him, and that's what he'd come to do. I'm going to tell you, the grace of God is so good. The grace of God means I don't do anything to get God's favor, to get his mercy. He just gives it. But not only is God's grace something you don't pay ahead of time, you don't pay afterwards. As bad as you've messed up, he doesn't save you and then say, now you got to wallow in that mess for the rest of your life and keep... No, it's all covered. It's all covered. That's how God deals with us. That's how he dealt, I believe, with Lot. Let us all remember, we don't deserve a thing from the Lord. Many of you have been serving him so faithfully, and so much of that service has never been noticed or was cheered, but God knows. And I know how it is. Things come and you feel slighted, you feel an affront, you feel whatever. You're like, God's not done you right. And you want to say, I just don't know. I've served the Lord so much. I've done so much. I think I deserve. Let's not go there. We don't want what we deserve. Not a one of us. Not a one of us. We deserve judgment and hell. And God has given us life. Oh, so wonderful is his grace. Abram serves. Notice his courage, his leadership. A little tiny force, small in number, and yet he can defeat armies no one else can. Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Look at his perfect skill as a general, the initiative he takes, the nighttime attack, the division of the forces. It's all just right. It all works perfectly. And our Savior came, and he's done for us. He saved us in a way no one could have imagined. No one could have figured it out. No one could even suspect it. And yet he's done that. And Colossians says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus came from heaven. He came to this sinful earth. He climbed the walls of Satan's fortress, of his kingdom, and he plundered Satan. When the Father, the head of the race, sinned, and Satan had it figured out that he had rights. He had ownership. He possessed you. Indeed, he possesses every man, woman, and child on this earth. Until Jesus Christ sets him free. Jesus said it's like this. He says, if you imagine a man, he's got his stuff. He's got his little kingdom. He's got his fortress. And no one can take it. And Satan exactly feels that way about every human being. They're all mine now. I own you. I can do with you and play you like a puppet, whatever I choose to do it. But that strong man and his strong fortress means nothing when a stronger man can break into that place, can bind that strong man, and then he can take from him everything he's got. And that's exactly what Jesus said he had come to do. Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, "By the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So imagine someone enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods. He can't do it unless he first binds the strong man. Indeed, once he has done that, he can plunder the house. Jesus says, "I'm the strong man, and I can bind Satan. I can defeat him." If you're his today, he is taking you away from the devil who thought he had you, thought he owned you all the way to hell. Galatians 1:4, "For he himself gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." For Abram, there was definitely some risk here, but when it's all said and done, this whole exercise didn't cost him anything. In fact, if he chose, he doesn't choose to do this, but he could have had even greater wealth. But for Jesus to save you and I, cost him everything. His life was poured out for us on a cross. And the judgment and the shame and the humiliation that we deserve now and for eternity. If you think even the humiliation of suddenly all of your sins were exposed this morning, just that humiliation. But he took all of it for eternity. He took it upon himself. He faced our condemnation. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we pray today that we would live with the knowledge of how great our Savior is. Matthew Prop always thought he was Matthew Prop until one day he got the props knocked out from under him. He went to apply for work at a New Mexico prison system. He had to find his birth certificate, and he discovered that the props who had raised him were not the props, but their name were the Smileys, and that they had actually run off with him when he was 15 months old, been some adoption procedure had fell through. His actual name was Anthony Russini, and in fact, his biological parents had spent tens of thousands of dollars trying to locate him. And so at 22, Matthew, Anthony, whatever his name was, he had to decide, who do I belong to? Who is mine? Folks, we have to do the same thing. Who do you belong to? The first couple commandments really clarify it. The Lord our God, we shall worship him and worship him alone with all our heart, mind, and soul. Or we're going to worship this world. I will tell you, Sodom's out there, and they're looking for lackeys. They don't really want disciples, but they'll make deals with you. They'll try to keep you from knowing the God who is yours, the Savior is yours, and to live the life that is yours. We come today in worship. We come today taking this Lord's Supper. We come today to declare that we belong to him, that he has every right to our life. And one day the whole world's going to see it. There's one last picture of Jesus I want us to finish with this morning. Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread with the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is our champion, he is our deliverer. And while there may be some hard, dark days between now and that glorious day when all that is seen, you can know that when you're his and yielded to him, you can do nothing but win." Let's win for him.